Shalom, shalom. It's nice to see you all. Your presence is a testimony of your love and dedication to the Lord. Why? Because it's minus 22 outside, and there's going to be a snowstorm, right? And you know, there's always a verse that comes to my mind when I come up to the pulpit. It's Malachi 3:16. This is where God says that every time we meet, He writes down our names in a book. And I think at minus 22, I think there's a star right behind each one. There should be, right? Also, before we start, there's a newsletter. For those who don't receive it, through email, you have a few of them right there. It's nice, and we're going to develop it even more and put more information in it. It's very well done, I find, which is nice. So let's open up our scriptures to the first book of Samuel. You know, we're getting closer to finish this book. After this one, we will study the letter of Jacob, that is, of James. Now, looking at the chronology, you know, the book of Judges began with a question, if you remember. Where is the king from Judah who will deliver Israel? And it ends with the name of David. By the way, this is the last word of this book of Judges. He is the one who would lead, who was called to lead Israel. In the following book of Samuel, David is found and anointed king of Israel. He is the man, however, as the story goes, as the years pass by, there is not much difference between Judges and Samuel. The people were still in the same state. Rare were the times of peace. There was no sure leader. Yet in Samuel, God showed the people in so many ways that David is the chosen one. He killed their greatest fear, the giant Goliath. And wherever he went, whatever he did, he succeeded. But they still resisted his rule. The authorities pursued him and tried to kill him for many years. At the end, there's not a lot of difference between the two books. Nothing much changed. In sum, the first book of Samuel is the story of the anointed of God who is constantly pursued to be killed. This is, I'm going to tell you, an odd story. Even a difficult one to tell a child who will not understand why they would not recognize David when God said that he is the one. And why were they chasing him despite his constant victories? But don't we recognize in David the story of Yeshua here? The Jewish Messiah of Israel? They ask for him, and when he came, like with David, they despise him. They follow him just to harm him. And even after 2,000 years, so many are still pursuing him to kill him over and over. This is the odd story of Israel. You know, this past week I met with an Orthodox Jew, a very nice person. We had a long and civilized conversation. And his main argument, which is a recurring one, was, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come nothing changed? Things were the same before he came, and things were the same after he came, just like the story of David, by the way. And so his conclusion is that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. This man was taught all along that the Messiah would bring peace on earth, but right away. But what about the word of God? What about what it says? All these odd stories like the one of David here, and of all the prophets whom the people knew were anointed of God, but still persecuted them and even killed them or killed most of them. And all these many prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. What then happened to the testimony of the Tanakh, of the word of God, even from Noah to Malachi? It doesn't count anymore today. As for me, this encounter could not have come at a better time. I was just looking at the story of David, and here's a live example of a text I was currently studying. I felt at this point that we too are reliving the story of David. You know, a few times during the conversation, this man confessed his ignorance of many things written in the scriptures as we looked at a few passages. And as intelligent and clever as he was, he at the end told me that he finds refuge in what his teachers, his Chachamim, are teaching him. That Jesus is not the Messiah, and he believes them despite the word of God. It is my prayer that we'll have many more of this conversation, for God's word never comes back in vain, and he heard much of it. As for the book of Samuel, well, the first 17 chapters were like a crescendo that is finally leading to David, the anointed of God, and how one would have wished that the Bible stopped right there. For at this point, the Messiah could have come and then everything would have been great. However, the story reverted back to what it was. The next chapter 18, that is to 31, well, is a very rich portion, which not only further prophesizes many facets of the life of Christ, it also reaches deep into the heart of men and unravels for us many, many great truths. This, I will tell you, it's a very practical section of the scriptures. Last week, we have seen how Saul began his constant search of David in order to kill him. He wanted to save his job as king, but David himself, under the constant pressure and continual move around the country, succumbed many times to the intense trials. The whole thing really began in chapter 20 with a little white lie, do you remember? But a person of the stature of David committing such a small sin is like inviting the demons for dinners. The small lie led to a bigger one, which caused the death of many, of which 85 priests in Israel, by the way, all of them except one. And starting in chapter 20, the enemies of Israel began to resurface. They also came for dinner. Doeg was an Edomite, the perpetual enemies of Israel, often the first to rise, and here they are again. This man had an everlasting hatred. This is how God calls their hatred, by the way, everlasting hatred, spoken of by the prophets on Edom. Doeg witnessed the first lie and told Saul, and he is the one who killed the 85 priests. The Philistine rose again and again to fight Israel. Then we have the Ziphites, a people living in the land. They are the ones who showed Saul where David was. The Moabites, who are in constant war with Israel, are mentioned in chapter 22. David brought his family there for safety. David, by the way, great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. So there's a connection here. We'll also meet Nabal, like the Ziphites. He was a Calebite. His name means fool in Hebrew. He also joins the rank. But let us closely follow David's whereabouts. They are scattered within the last 12 chapters, and when you try to figure out his travels, okay, you actually get dizzy. Look at the map here. These are the whereabouts for about 10 years, David's whereabouts. This is a visual rendering of chapter 20 to 31. Again, if you try to follow the lines for David's trouble, okay, it's a vertiginous, if you want, endeavor. In the overall, one can see that David, while in his own country with his own people, had no place he could call home. Yet he was the anointed of God. This reminds us of so many facets of the life of the Messiah. Even before he was born, do you remember Mary, who was at the end of her nine-month pregnancy, was looking for a place where she could give birth. And we read in Luke chapter 2 the sad words, there was no room in the inn for her. No room. The whole city of Bethlehem, not one door opened up for her. At the same and welcoming attitude, by the way, is found in the gospel. There was no room for Yeshua at all. Remember what he said? Foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to stay, for he was always disturbed and tracked down and persecuted, and so he moved all the time like David did in this map. Another title we could have given this study is Catching David, if you can. Like the movie, Catch Me If You Can. But here, the good man is the one who flees, and Saul just goes crazier trying to seize him, but he never could, right? And through these journeys, we're going to discover the heart of David, right? And how, despite the many times he failed, God still called him a man after his own heart. Okay, how could he do that, right? Don't forget, David also committed murder and adultery, yet God kept him as a man in his own heart. Last time we focused on the many sins of David. Today we will look at the good side. We'll try to see what God saw in this man. Now, first thing, by the way, before we go there, looking at this map, one would say that it was a complete waste of time, right? I want to tell you, it was not. For David, it was not. As messy as it might appear, God had a plan for David, and every circumstance was an opportunity for David to grow. The same map reminds us of the 38-year journey of the Israelite in the wilderness. We know where they were the first 2 years, but we don't know where they are for 38 years. It seems that they were just going around and around there. It was a time of training for the new generation of Jews who were going to enter the land. This may remind us also of Paul's three-year journey somewhere in Arabia. We don't know where he was for these 3 years, but he also was being trained for the work he was about to do. This map may remind us also of our own spiritual journey, right? Here on earth. Is it a waste of time? Never for a believer in Yeshua. God has a plan for each one of us. No, we're not going to be trained to be king of Israel, but each believer is being instructed, schooled for what? For the afterlife. For heaven. There's another world coming. There's always something that the Lord wants to tell us, right? Whatever circumstances we are in. Have you tried to draw a map of your spiritual walk? By the way, it may look like this one, right? As for David, just look at the fruits of this travel. Just one thing. The book of Psalms, where he wrote so many of the Psalms. This is where he wrote most of them. This is where David shows his fears, his doubts, his hope, his victories and joys. And it is these writings that David has such a close relationship with God. He shows it. This is where he got closer and closer to God. This is, by the way, the fruits of all these travels. It was all worth it in the same way that every believer is being trained again for a better life. Now, let us look at some of the circumstances in David's travels. This is the title of this study, by the way. Trying to follow David and see how he grew to be a great king and how these circumstances show that he was really a man of God. We look at a few things which will help us to see the goodness of David. So one place we can begin with is chapter 23. Here in this chapter, the Philistines came and fought against the city of Israel, Keilah. While they tried to invade it, David heard about it and he right away went to deliver it. Even though he knew that Saul would find out where he is and would come against him. But his devotion, his love for the people of Israel was stronger than his own life. In fact, when Saul learned that David was in Keilah, he went there with 3,000 men to catch David. David had only 400 men. Again, the story doesn't make sense. Why did not Saul go to deliver Keilah before? How come he didn't? He could not care because he was consumed with his hatred against David. It was too strong. Okay, it must have been spiritual. David saves the people, but the people, by the way, were not thankful at all. God, at this time, warned David to leave the place, for the people had the intention to give David away to Saul. Sad story, isn't it? But this is also the story of Jesus. This is the story of Yeshua when he was going to these many cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And even all of Israel, he delivered so many of their sicknesses and blessed them with the word of God, yet they turned their back to him. At the end, just before his crucifixion, he said to Jerusalem, which stands for every city in Israel, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You were not willing. This is what David must have said when he left Keilah. Another thing which testifies of David's good heart is that during his travels, and while he had this time, you know, at this time 600 soldiers with him, he never abused anyone. But on the contrary, he respected and protected the people he encountered. Later in chapter 25, one shepherd actually testified about David and his men. This is what he says, verse 15, 16. He says, "But the men," he said, "were very good to us, and we were not hurt. Nor did we miss anything as long as they were with us when we were in the field. They were there as a wall to us, both night and day, all the time. We were with them keeping the sheep." David and his men had the power, even the right, to take some of the sheep to feed themselves. They did not want to be a burden to the people. They even protected the people. And one very touching event, even two of them, is when David spared the life of his enemies. Twice in this chapter, David had such an unexpected opportunity to kill Saul. If he did, by the way, he would have been king and would have spared himself so much trouble. You know what? He did not. Why did he kill Saul and put an end to his trouble? Just see how the story goes. Look at chapter 24. You know, that's the first event. As Saul was very close to catching him, David decided to hide in a cave. This was a clever move, for Saul did not believe that David would do that, for the caves were easily accessible. So he thought that David would hide in the mountains above, so he went to the mountain to find David. However, after a day's search, Saul wanted to rest, and where did he go? He went to one of the caves, and who was in that one cave? David. What a coincidence, and what an opportunity to end the whole saga. This is when the men of David urged him to kill Saul, but he did not. Instead, he got so close to him and cut a piece of his garment, just to show him later on. And see what he says. See how beautiful verse 6 is. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He recognized that Saul was king of Israel, that he too was anointed before him, and respected his office. He didn't want to do anything that could hurt God. While he knew that he would take over one day, he left it to God to choose the right time. He could have said, this is a great opportunity that God opened up for me. No, he decided to wait. By the way, there's nothing like this type of love and understanding to reach God's heart. And the whole incident was not easy for David. You know, during this time, it is believed that he wrote Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. What Psalm 142, a short psalm of 7 verses. David recognized the hand of God in his life as Saul was after him. This is what he said. He says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, and then he turns to God and says, then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. And again in verse 5, 142, he says, I cried out to the Lord, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. By the way, I want to tell you, he did not have it easy during all these travels. And in Psalm 57, he also saw the hand of God through his trial. He said in verse 2, he says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. God was constantly present with him, in his thoughts, in his mind. This is why he's David. This is why he was a man after God's heart. And this is where he suffered, but completely relied on God. See how he complains, by the way, verse 4. But in verse 5, he right away turns to God. That is in this psalm. He says, my soul is among the lions. I lie that is among the sons of man who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is where he was being trained, by the way. On another note, you know, these caves are truly awesome. Really, if you go visit this cave, by the way, the picture behind. I remember the last time we went to Israel. This is actually to give you the size. We saw some students from school, younger student coming. It's beautiful when you go there. It's as if it was prepared. They have their own skylight, right? And it was in En-Gedi where Saul said something quite revealing, okay, in chapter 24, verse 20. This is what he said. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Finally, he recognized and admitted that David was the true king of Israel. By the way, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. However, it wasn't really a miracle because he reverted back afterwards, and he afterwards, you know, ran after David to kill him. Right? I believe that Saul was sincere at the moment, but he was too deeply into sin in order to come out again.
Afterwards, perhaps a few months later, David had another opportunity to kill Saul. But again, he did not want. He left it to God. Later in chapter 26, this time, as Saul tried to find David to kill him, him and his army decided to spend the night in a camp. And guess who was there, right next to the camp? David. This is when David and his nephew Abishai courageously came right next to Saul and again was urged to kill him. But again, he said in chapter 26, verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." See that while trials and persecution are being constantly in the run, and at this time he must have been close to 10 years, David did not lose his faith in God. This time David took Saul's spear and jug of water. In both cases, in chapter 22 and 26, David called on Saul from a distance and showed him the pieces of cloth, right, that he cut in his garment. In the second time, he showed him the spear and the jug. In both cases, by the way, Saul said the same thing as he heard the voice of David. And he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Oh, and Saul lifted up his voice and he wept, verse 16. But in both cases, he was short-lived. He wept for nothing, and he confessed for nothing, for he reverted back again to pursuing David. This is when he said again, and for the third time in Samuel, "I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned." He really felt sorry, mentally and emotionally, like Pharaoh, like Balaam, like Judas, especially when he realized he betrayed an innocent man. But this was not the repentance which melts the heart of God. It was not genuine. The next time we read about Saul is when he goes to see the witch of Endor. And after this, he dies in a battle, and David becomes king of Israel. You know, looking at the life of Saul, we learn that sin never rests. It will not let the people. When it is not restrained, that is, it grows to the point of taking over the mind and the conscience of men. David sinned, but he reverted back to God. The psalm is a testimony of his coming back to God. Saul let sin take over his life. His hatred for David grew and grew and affected all facets of his life. You know, I heard of a true story about a truck driver who found himself involved in sin with no idea where to go with it. He stole a truck, but the truck actually came with 21 tons of cheese, and he had no place to get rid of the cheese. All he wanted is the truck. So what do you do with 21 tons of stolen cheese? You try to sell it. So Balika, that was his name, was doing just that when the New Jersey State Police easily arrested him at a rest stop, right? This reminds us of what Solomon said in Proverbs 6:27. "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes will not burn?" People think that they will keep on sinning and sinning and that everything will be fine. It doesn't work this way. Fire spreads very fast. This is how God sees it. This is how God sees sin, like a fire which spreads and so fast. But the story doesn't end here. This is when we reach such an interesting section of Samuel, chapter 25, a well-known story. One we can title "The Beauty and the Fool." This is the story of Abigail and Nabal. What is this story, by the way, doing right here? At first glance, it looks like it doesn't fit. But this story is strategically situated. It begins right after the announcement of the death of Samuel. Chapter 1, that is chapter 25, verse 1. This is how the story opens up. It says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran," because Saul was after him even after that. But right after this story, there's a story of Nabal, of a rich man who is having the time of his life and who seems to live in oblivion in another planet. This is why there's a cut here. We don't understand what the story is doing there, right? At first glance. So here he is, while all Israel was mourning for the death of the first prophet, and while David is seen as a true king, this man was preparing a feast, it says in verse 36, of a king. He thought himself as a king. "Can one live independently in forgetfulness, in not seeing the things around him? This guy thought he could, and he even became arrogant and proud. See how the story actually unfolds. 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 to 3. Right after the death of Samuel, it says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Okay, you would think that all Israel was at peace and that this it even reached the messianic times. But see what his name is. And the name of his man was Nabal, which means fool. And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was in the house of Caleb. You know, one rabbinical commentator noticed that two cities are mentioned in verse 1, right? Maon and Carmel, that is. Why two cities? This is what one said. He says, when the needy in Maon asked for charity, Nabal would reply that he gave it to Carmel because this is where he earned his money. When people of Carmel asked for help, he would say that he gave to Maon because that was where he lived. And the story which follows shows that he indeed did not want to share anything with anyone, and it became even impossible to speak to this person, so arrogant he became because of his riches. Nabal, if you want to represent those who deny God and think they are self-sufficient, self-sufficient. Now look at the story. It was the time of shearing the sheep, right? A time where he made even more money with the wool. It was also a time of feasting, and David happened to be there in the vicinities with his 600 men. This is when he sends 10 of his men to ask for some supplies. The people of the land, by the way, did supply food for their soldiers. There he reminded Nabal that they never stole anything to them and even protected them. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your servant David." And indeed, Nabal's shepherds later testified that it was all true. And David, by the way, simply asked that whatever comes to your hands, and it was a festive day, and they have a lot of food, just give me a little bit of it. But this man did not recognize David as king. The answer he gave sealed his life. Look at verse 10. I'll have it on the screen for you as well. "Then Nabal answered David's servant and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to a man whom I do not know where he comes from?'" Wrong answer, right? That's the worst answer you can give. He knew very well who David was, right? Son of Jesse. His wife knew him, and David's fame was all over Israel. Yet this man, and like Saul, who just actually confessed that David is the king of Israel, Nabal did not want to recognize him as the anointed of God. Even then, he should have realized that there was an army of 600 men outside the door, which he knew were there, and he should have given them some things. You know, they say that a whole lamb of roast can feed 45 people. So he just had to give 12 sheep to David, and it would have been enough. David would have been happy. He did not. He could not, actually. And see how he speaks of his riches. Okay, this is where the problem is. "My bread, my water, my meat." Don't speak like this to God, by the way. Okay. This is the talk of a selfish man. My. The trinity of the self, me, myself, and I. You know this one? Clearly, he did not believe in God and thought that all he had was because he was good, smart, and clever. This reminds us of the other Nabal, if you remember in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12, where a man was so rich. You know what he said to himself? He says, what should I do since I have no room to store all my crop, he says. And then he spoke to himself. He says, "My soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Okay? This is when God comes to him and he says, "Fool, Nabal, this night your soul will be required to you, right? And see what Yeshua says in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay? What good are the riches of this world if they're all destined to be burnt? This is what Peter says. Everything will be burnt. The only thing is what you do for the Lord, actually, and what you have a basis of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua Mashiach. The tragedy with this man is that he did not consider God while living here on earth. He also has his own minds, right? My crop, my barn, my grain, my goods, and my soul, right? But where's God? Where's God in all these things? How come he's forgotten completely? This is, I want to tell you, the tragedy in all of this. While it is, it may appear harmless, it is even satanic. You know why? Because this is what Satan said before he fell. Isaiah 14, you have the five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the further sides of the north and the coup de grace. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like God. This is what people do. They think they're gods, right? Self-sufficient. Both Nabal, the rich man, in Luke 12, and Satan have forgotten about God, and the I will of one translates into the illusion of mine in the others. Here's the case of three created beings that shunned God away and went into perdition. Okay, this is how it starts. This is how it starts. And notice what the Lord again says to this man. I want to bring this. He says, fool, he says. Okay. This night, your soul will be what? Required of you. The word required. Do you know what this word means? It means to ask back, to demand back, because God is the owner and the giver of all these things. He is the one who originally gave it. And now he will demand. At some point, he will demand it back. And God does not only owns the soul, he also owns the crops and the barns and the grain and everything else. Do you see then that these three rich individuals are actually thieves? They're called mine, what actually and ultimately belongs to God. You know, there's a repeated rabbinic dictum. It says, to be like a thief, to be like a thief. This they say of those who do not recognize the earthly bounties received from the Lord. And see what Yeshua concludes in Luke 12:21. He says two words here in there. He says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. The two words are himself and God. Himself and God, right? In which should we invest? To God. And then we'll be rich, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you all the crop and everything that you desire. This is the promise of Jesus in Matthew 6:33. Now God has a word for these individuals. He calls them all Nabal. By the way, do you remember Psalm 54 and 53? You know, it literally says, and Nabal said in his heart, there's no God. Right? Perhaps David thought about Nabal when he wrote this. Okay? This is, by the way, God's evaluation of all those who deny him. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Like this said about Yeshua. Who is Yeshua? Who is the son of David? By the way, they say that he's the son of David. They recognize that he comes from Judah. But see the outcome now. For Nabal, this is when David decides to come to settle the account. And this is where the story of Abigail begins. Short story. Nice. She gets wind of David's coming to meet Nabal. And she's very intelligent and clever. See what she does. Okay. We go to verse 18. Okay, of chapter 25. Now, right away, she prepares a feast, and a big one, okay? So it says in verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, that's a lot of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seeds of roasted grain, 100 cluster of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on a donkey. By the way, that's a lot of food. And this Nabal, I want to tell you, was so rich, he didn't even notice that so much food went away, right? And see what she does. She does actually like Jacob when he had to face his brother Esau. She sends people before her with gifts so to actually soothe down David's anger. She says to them, go before me, and tell him I'm coming soon. And so she arranged her encounter with David, by the way, in a valley. This is what we find in verse 20. Okay, that was a smart move. Okay, it's nice to meet people face to face. So if somebody was high or low, it wouldn't be too nice. But as skillful and pretty as she was, you know, she said something quite disappointing. She does. Look at verse 25 when she meets David. Put it on the screen as well. "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent." Nabal, again in Hebrew, can mean a few things. It could mean an instrument of music or a leather-winged instrument. Perhaps this is what the parents of Nabal had in mind. But it also means foolishness. It also speaks of what fades away and decays. But should a wife speak of her husband this way? Even if he's a fool, can she? She could have used another argument. But a wife should always be on the side of her husband. And the best she could protect her husband and do the best she can do. And even never testify against her husband. By the way, this is the law, even. However, she saves his life, and what she says next is very clever. She also recognized David as the anointed of God. This is major. Look at verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because of my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." The enduring house is the house of David. And she recognized that David is fighting the battles of the Lord. To this, David's heart melted away and accepted the offer. This is when Abigail returns home, but she could not speak to her husband, for he was feasting and he was drunk. She waited until the next day and told him what happened. See his reaction. It's like the day of judgment. Look at verse 37 and 38. "So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, that his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it came about after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Fast, it was very fast. "When he heard the story, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone." Now, one cannot be too sure if he died because he found out how much food she gave David, or because he realized that he was about to die. Perhaps he began with the food, and then it was a fear of death. "And he was so stricken by fear that he became like a stone, paralyzed," right? Is this what happens when man who does not Yeshua meets God? Is this what's going to happen? Who then is Nabal? Who then he is? Looking at the information we have about Nabal, we can see that he was very materialistic, speaking of his riches as the my, verse 11. We see that because of his riches, he became harsh, verse 3. Harsh and evil in his doing, went up his head. That no one could speak to him anymore, verse 17. That he became ungrateful, verse 15 to 16. That he had no restraint. He was even drunk, verse 36. And that he despised the things of God, verse 10. There's nothing wrong that is in being rich or poor. But the rich who thinks that he acquired all these things by his own power is bound to end up like Nabal. His story reminds us of the story of a farmer who inherited all from his father a rich, actually, rice field. So the first year, the water covered the land so well that he had an abundant harvest. In fact, it even overflowed into his neighbor's field, making it fertile as well. But he began to fret, to regret, because his neighbor's field became as productive as his own. He decided that the water was part of his inheritance and belonged exclusively to him, so he cut it off from his neighbor's field in the next year. The result? His own field was flooded and his crop was ruined, right? I want to tell you, the nature of love is to want to share. This is why God is Trinity, right? Because he wants to share. God, love shares. At the end, when David learned that Nabal died, he asked Abigail to marry him. Looks like a nice and beautiful ending, but the problem is that he was already married and twice. See, the story never ends. Okay. Chapter 24, verse 42 to 44. ends the account with these words. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messenger of David and became his wife. Look at what the Spirit says now. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. It's not a very nice ending for David. You know, he ends up with three wives, and every time there is more than one, it's not good. It's always a problem, right? So these problems we will see, actually, when he becomes king. The book of Samuel brings us to so many different areas. To close, Nabal represents the optimist who do not realize that there's an army ready to strike that is at the door. He is the one who becomes so satisfied with transient things and who is devoid of any spiritual value. You know, I'm currently reading a book. It's called Factfulness by Hans Rosling. It became an instant time bestseller. Now, Bill Gates commented on the book and said that it was one of the most important books he ever read, an indispensable guide to thinking clearly about the world. Now, this book speaks of the potential for human progress. It is very optimistic about the future and this world and gives many data to sustain the hypothesis and information that are, in fact, surprising. For instance, it asks the question, I want to ask you some of the questions he asks. The question goes like this. In the last 20 years, the proportion of the world population living in extreme poverty has A, almost doubled, B, remained more or less the same, or C, halved. What answer would you give? The answer is C. In the last 20 years, the world's population living in extreme poverty was cut in half, right? Man has done it, okay? And man is able to do these things. And in all the books, he asks 13 questions and answers each one of them, and actually many other information. Another question was, what is the life expectancy in the world today, the whole world? Is it 50, 60, or 70? The answer is 70 years old. People are getting healthier, okay? They're getting better, and it's a very good thing. See, the things do not seem as bad as we thought over there. Another is how many people in the world have some access to electricity? 20, 50, or 80%? 80%. 80% of the world have now access to some electricity. Just one more. It's about the animal world. The question goes like this. In 1996, tigers, giant pandas, and black rhinos were all listed as endangered. How many of these three species are more critically endangered today? Two of them, one of them, or none of them? Well, you got it. None of them. You get the first three, you get them all, right? It's good to see that men can do great things, and many were very impressed by the information, and so was I, by the way. It's a very well-written book, informative book, but this is not the all information. This is not all the information. What about the armies gathering at the door, accumulating weapons? Nabal was so happy, so successful. He did not see the whole picture. Nabal did not consider that David was outside the land, his own land, with an army of 600 people. And when he found out that they almost killed him, he froze. David also was a rich man. He was also a very clever man. You know, after his ordeal, I want to conclude with this. See what he says. That's in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Let us bow our head in prayer. May the Father who brought us, the Father who has made us and established us, make us complete, like-minded, and comforted, and by giving us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, just, Lord, you gave David. May our days be like a day the Lord inscribes, like it was on a plate of pure gold, placed on the crown of the high priest, the word holiness to the Lord. as God himself sanctifies us completely so that our spirit, soul, and body be preserved without blame until the coming of our Lord Yeshua. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.